about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello. Well, we're finally here. Today, the Lord's going to come back. We're in chapter 19. We've seen these cycles continue to go all the way to the end of time and then cut off and go to the next cycle. But we've never really seen the Lord himself, Christ Jesus glorified, as a part of that end time. Now, he's mentioned in connection with the Father. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. That's true of 11:15. But this is going to be what most interpreters see as the parousia or the second coming. Now, the chapter divisions through this part of Revelation are very unfortunate, for it's obvious that Revelation 19, 1 through 5, is still discussing the hallelujah chorus, if you please, for the destruction of the great whore in chapters 17 and 18 that we interpreted as an end-time, worldwide, anti-God world system. So verses 1 through 5 are going to be praise to God for bringing that to a close. In chapter 19, we're going to see judgment on the two beasts of chapter 13. And then in chapter 20, we're going to see judgment on Satan himself. It's difficult through here to know how many end-time battles there are. Is it just one, taken in different stages? Are there two, separated by a millennium? Are there three, one with each enemy? I'm just not sure. But we'll discuss that next week when we get into Gog and Magog of chapter 20. Now for chapter 19, verse 1. By the way, I just want to mention that 1 through 19 is an obvious response of praise back to chapter 18:20. Okay? After this, I heard something like a loud shout of a great multitude. Now, this is obviously a reference to Jeremiah 51, verse 48. We have seen that Jeremiah 50 and 51 are the major backgrounds to chapters 17 and 18. Now, notice where it says it's loud shout of a great multitude. Some take that back to chapter 11:15. Others see here in chapter 19:6. And it's always been a question about which group. Is it the redeemed or the angelic orders? We're not sure. But a great shout from heaven, obviously. Praise the Lord. This is the Hebrew term, Alleluia, which basically is praise Yahweh. This is the only place in the New Testament this particular transliteration occurs. It occurs three times. Four. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6. And in verse 5, a different word, but the same concept, we have praise our God, which is on the lips of angels. Now, here it seems to be the redeemed. Now, when it says praise the Lord, this is a present imperative. It's very important we see that. Something of the background here is of the praise psalms. Psalms 111:1, 112:1, 113:1, on and on, which were used during Passover and tabernacles. And there may be an allusion to that, though I'm not sure. Now, notice what it says. Salvation, you might want to see chapter 7, verse 10. Glory, chapter 4, verse 11. Power, chapter 4, verse 11, belong to our God. Verse 2, because his judgments are true and just. Now, these judgments being true and just were very important for a group of persecuted Christians. You might want to see chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, chapter 16, verse 7, and chapter 19, 17 for a related concept that God is going to bring justice, even if it is an end-time judgment and an afterlife. Now, notice where he says, because he has passed judgment on the notorious prostitute. Obviously, the fallen world system of an end-time setting. We see it beginning in Daniel chapter 2 as it develops. We see it in 14:8 where it began. We see in 16:19 through 21 where it was discussed. And we see it ultimately in chapters 17 and 18. Who corrupted the whole world with her immorality? Obviously, idolatry somehow connected to commercial greed and materialism. And for the blood of his slaves. Now, this is obviously another reference to the fact that God has brought judgment because they have killed his people, and the prayers of his people have motivated God to act. You might want to see chapter 18, verse 20. Okay? He has taken vengeance on her. Now, this vengeance, you might want to go to Deuteronomy 32, 43, or see a New Testament parallel in Romans 12, 19. God's wrath is as true as God's love. God's going to set things straight. That's the hallelujah. Now, beginning in verse 3, and a second time they shouted, hallelujah, for the smoke from her continues to go up forever and ever. Now, it's obvious because we're going to have a new earth that this is not a literal metaphor. So it's obviously a metaphor for something. Well, in the Old Testament, there are two different possible sources. Number one is from Isaiah 34:10, where it's used of Edom, meaning complete destruction. But from the New Testament, it seems to refer to everlasting punishment. And you might want to see Matthew 3:12, Matthew 25:41, Luke 3:17, Mark 9:43, and 48. For the concept forever and ever, you might want to see Matthew 25:46, where the same word used for heaven is used for hell. That's very significant. This same concept was repeated earlier in chapter 14:11. Now, notice where it mentions that in verse 4, the four living creatures and the elders begin to praise God. And notice they're going to say, amen, praise the Lord. Amen, hallelujah. Now, this amen, we found it in 5:14 and 7:12. It's a liturgical sense of I agree or I affirm that. Originally, the word amen is the Old Testament form of the word faith. See Habakkuk 2:4. It originally meant to be firm or to be sure and came to be used of the trustworthiness of God to which man must respond. Now, notice in verse 5 then, and there came a voice from the throne. It's obviously an angel. It can't be God or Christ because it's going to say our God. Praise our God. Now, that's another present active imperative, but it's not hallelujah. All you slaves of his who fear him, great and small. Now, this great and small goes back to Psalms 115, verse 13, and it's repeated in Revelation 11:18, which is an inclusive statement for all God's children. Verse 6, and I heard something like a shout of a great multitude and the roar of many waters. Now, this roar of many waters, some say, goes back to God the Father in Ezekiel 43:2. It's used in Daniel 10:6. For a very powerful angel. Here in the book of the Revelation, it's used for Christ in chapter 1, verse 15, and we think used for the redeemed, although it could be the angels, in chapter 14, verse 2. Now, notice in verse 6 it says, praise the Lord, hallelujah again, for the Lord our Almighty God. Now, this threefold Old Testament title for God has been used several times in some different forms in the book of the Revelation. 1:8, 4:8, 11:7, 15:3, 16:7 and 14, 19:15 and 21:22. It's unusual that the pronoun our Almighty God is there, but some very ancient manuscripts have it included, and so it seems to be. It's even put in brackets in the United Bible Society's Greek text. Notice where it says has now begun to reign. This is an aorist tense. There's been some discussion about what it means. I thought God has always reigned, and so this couldn't be the beginning. But back like in chapter 11, verse 15, it seems a new stage of God's ultimate reign is beginning. It seems to me it relates to Jesus' prayer back in Matthew 6:10, where that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is creator, he is owner, he is sovereign, but he's allowed angels and men to have free will with his creation. That's coming to an end, and now God's will is going to permeate his creation as it was meant to. Verse 7, let us be glad and shout for joy and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb. This is the first time this has been mentioned specifically, and the idea of the marriage of the Lamb is a very beautiful concept. Really, I think it goes back to the communal supper in the sacrificial system of Leviticus, the peace offering particularly. Some see a brief allusion to this idea of a messianic banquet found in Matthew 8, verse 11, and Matthew 26, verse 29. I think it's caught up in the Jewish customs of marriage, where there is a betrothal period that's binding and considered marriage, but they live apart. There's a waiting period, and there's a seven-day feast to consummate it. It's like when we trust the Lord, we're already betrothed to him, because the concept of marriage is an Old Testament metaphor to describe God and his people. I think probably because marriage is one of the most intimate, faith-oriented, love-focused covenants that man knows. So beginning back in Isaiah 54:6, and particularly Hosea chapter 2, 14 through 19, God's relationship to his people is described as a marriage relationship. This is picked up in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and 31. So here the concept is continued here. Now it's very interesting to me to notice that this metaphor of us as the bride of Christ is changed many times. In verse 9, we are the guest at the wedding feast. In Revelation 21, verses 2 and 9, we become New Jerusalem. The people of God go by many different metaphors, and the bride, and Jesus is the groom, is just one of them. Now, notice where it says, His bride has made herself ready. And look at verse 8. Permission has been granted for her to dress in clean, brilliant linen. Now, there's two things here. Some say the idea, made herself ready, an aorist active indicative, speaks of the righteous deeds of man. And they would back that up by the translation in the latter part of verse 9 where it says that these linen, white linen robes are the upright deeds of God's people. Now, I want to say that there is some element of truth there that we are to prepare ourselves. We are to get ready for the Lord's coming by doing Christ-like deeds. But I also want to say this. Because in verse 8 it says permission has been granted, which is an aorist passive, we have the old dichotomy of God's initiating love, but man's faith response. It's exactly like Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do His good pleasure. So God permits them to be dressed, but they are to dress themselves. It's kind of like the spiritual armor of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. At salvation, the armor is provided for us, but the Christian must individually pick up the armor and apply it to his life. The same is true here, and so I see both sides. Matter of fact, down in verse 9 where it says, they who are invited, that's a perfect passive participle, which again implies God's initiating love, not our worthy merit to be a part of the wedding feast guest. Now, notice where it mentions here, when it says, the upright deeds. Now, this word is only translated upright deeds here. Usually it's translated by a forensic concept of imputed righteousness or justification by faith. But if it is here talking about righteous deeds, it's not something we do to gain God's favor, but it's something we do because we have God's favor in Christ. It flows out of gratitude, not out of a desire to work our way to God. For all our righteousness is as filthy rags before God, says Isaiah. Now, then it says, the idea of God's people here in the latter part of verse 8, this is the word saints. It means holy ones. But we're holy because we're connected with Christ, not because we always act holy. You might want to see 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 in that connection. But he said to me, write, blessed. Now this is the fourth of seven Beatitudes in the book of the Revelation. Those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here's the idea of a banquet, the messianic banquet. And these, he said to me, are the true words of God. Now, this emphasis on the idea of truth, or really the words of God, are also found in Revelation 21:5 and Revelation 22:6, which give us an emphasis. And I think we can see the validity of those phrases. Now, in verse 10, then I fell before his feet to worship him. Now, John does this same thing in chapter 22:8. Now, some say he did it on purpose to show that angel worship was inappropriate because some of the Jews were doing that. We learned that from Colossians 2:18, but that seems a bit subtle for me. I really think that John must have thought this angel was God or Christ or the Holy Spirit or somebody, and he mistakenly did it. But he did it twice, which shows a problem here. Now, notice if you would where it says, but he said to me, you might want to see 22:9 where the same angel addresses John again. Verse 10 is very important because this angel says that he's a fellow slave and he has also responded or holds to the testimony of Jesus. It seems the only difference between men and angels is of degree. This angel claims that he's a servant of God and that he has affirmed who Jesus is. Now, that doesn't mean that their angels are redeemed, for Jesus did not die for angels. But they do affirm fully God, fully man, redemptive aspect of the Lord Jesus. Now, this fellow slave, that's what John called himself in chapter 1, verse 1. This testimony borne by Jesus is a phrase used quite often in the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 12, verse 17, chapter 14, 12. Now, when it says here this testimony, and it can be an objective genitive or subjective genitive, is the spirit of prophecy, what does that mean? Well, it may mean that all prophecy has its focus in Jesus Christ. And that's certainly true. That we'll see 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. Or that with the coming of Jesus, prophecy returned, which means that Jesus inaugurated the new age of the Spirit. And that may be the focus here. I'm not quite sure, and the commentators really fight over this one. Now in verse 11, Then I saw the heavens thrown open. Now, this idea of throwing open the heavens is a perfect passive verb, which means God did it. It remains that way. We've seen that back in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 19, and chapter 15, 5. It may be an Old Testament allusion to Ezekiel 1:1, for much of the imagery of the book of the Revelation is drawn from the book of Ezekiel. Now, here we have, and a white horse appeared. Now, this white horse is a symbol of military conquest. It's different from the white horse of chapter 2, verse 6. This is truly Christ. The other was simply an angel. This shows that John is pulling from a very Jewish emphasis and not so much the Pauline emphasis of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. This is the idea of Messiah as the conquering military lord of the earth, right? Sure it is. And for persecuted Christians, Jesus as judge and warrior was a very comforting concept. And so we need to see the New Testament has different aspects of Jesus' coming, and that doesn't mean that they're contradictory. It's just different facets of the diamond of how he's going to come again. Then it says, and the writer was called faithful and true. Now, this goes back to Revelation 3:14, a title for Jesus there. And these two words, both in Hebrew, speak of trustworthiness, and that's the background, of course. And in justice, he passes judgment and wages war. Both these are present tense. The Old Testament allusion is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, and to a group of hurting Christians, this was great, great news. Now, verse 12 is a series of descriptions that go back to chapter 1, primarily. And his eyes were like a coal of fire. This goes back to chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 18, and again, allusion to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. Then it says, by the way, it's the idea of penetrating knowledge. Then it says, on his head were many diadems. Now, Satan, back in chapter 12, verse 3, had 7 diadems. The beast, in Revelation 13, 1, had 10 diadems. But Christ has many diadems, royal crowns, many more than they, much more appropriate for him. And that's the idea here. And on him a name that was written, which no one knew but himself. This is rather unusual. We see the same concept back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. It seems to speak that we don't have all complete information about Jesus as the Messiah. We know something true about him. We know enough about him to be saved and to live a life pleasing to him, but we don't know everything about him. Or the background may be the concept of magic, where to know someone's name gave you power to manipulate them, and no one can manipulate Christ, may be the illusion. We're just not certain. Then verse 13, and he wore a garment dipped in blood. Now, this allusion, much like down in verse 15, goes back to Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3. Some see an allusion to Jeremiah 51:33 or Lamentations 1:15, and still others see it in Joel 3:13. It's a metaphor of the judgment of God. And the concept of God's wrath is as biblical and as revelatory as the concept of God's love. Now, this idea of dipped in blood, it's perfect tense. Some have wondered if it refers to the battle he's about to fight with the forces of anti-God world system and the evil one. Well, that may be true, and that certainly seems to fit the context. Matter of fact, one of the Targums on Genesis 49:10 refers to that particularly. But the battle hadn't occurred yet, and his clothes are already dipped in blood. I realize there's a fluidity in apocalyptic prophetic literature, but it seems to me because the number of times the book of the Revelation mentions Christ's own blood, and the fact that the saints are said to have their linen clothes washed white in his blood, this may be a reference to his redemptive sacrificial act on Calvary. It may be ambiguous to emphasize both. And his name was the Word of God. Here's another reason why I think John is obviously the author of both the Gospel of John and the Apocalypse, because of his use of the Word of God. We only find it here in all of biblical literature, though it was a very common phrase in extra-canonical Koine Greek. We see it in John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, and also in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Now, notice where it says in verse 14, the armies of heaven. Now, who are these armies of heaven? Well, because of verse 8, which spoke of the saints as being dressed in linen, and because of chapter 17, verse 14, where it says that the saints will have victory with the Lamb, many have assumed this is the redeemed that come on white horses with Christ. But yet, there seems to be an Old Testament precedent, particularly in Zechariah 14:5, that this is the angels. And there are seven New Testament passages that seem to back this up. First, we have Matthew 16:27, Mark 8:38, Luke 9:36, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, and 2 Thessalonians 1:7 seem to imply that when Jesus comes again, he's going to be coming with the holy angels, and this seems to refer to them. Though they do not participate in the battle, though they are not mentioned as being armed, they accompany Christ in a regal sense. Now, notice where it mentions here, they were on white horses also. Now, in beginning in verse 15, starts a threefold description of the rider. From his mouth shot a sharp sword so that he could smite the nations with it. Now, from his mouth is an obvious allusion back to Isaiah 11, verse 4. We see it in the book of the Revelation as a description of Christ in Revelation 1:16 and 2:16. We know from apocalyptic Judaism that this was not an uncommon imagery. From 4th Esdras, chapter 13, 6, from the Psalms of Solomon, chapter 17, verses 10, 45, and 49, and from the book of Enoch, chapter 62, verse 2, is the same concept. I think from the mouth speaks of the power of the gospel in overcoming evil. When it says, shot a sharp sword, in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Christ overcomes the Antichrist with his mouth. There also might want to see Hebrews 4:12, where the concept of the Word of God as a sharp two-edged sword is combined. Now, then it says, he will rule them with a scepter of iron. This is an obvious allusion back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, and Psalm 2 has been the background for much of the imagery of the last few chapters. You might want to see Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. And the third metaphor, then, is the winepress we talked about earlier. Notice then it says in verse 16, and on his garment and on his thigh he had a title written. Now, some have said, does that mean one title in two places or two different names? Well, we've seen that earlier. Where is the name of Christ or the name of God in Christ? Well, I think it's a name that represents both the Father and the Son. Here, I think the title may be on his robe, and since the thigh is the place you could see that title most when you're riding a horse, it may be the name of God is written on his garment. Others say it's in the place where a sword should have been. Others say the thigh is the strongest muscle of the body and it's a symbol of might and power. I'm not sure which it is. And the name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This same name occurred in chapter 17, verse 14. We see it had an Old Testament background for Yahweh in Deuteronomy 10:17 and the book of Enoch, chapter 9, verse 4. It also has a Babylonian background in Daniel, chapter 2, verse 37. It was used of Nebuchadnezzar. One commentator has said that when you put this name in Aramaic, it adds up to 777. Now, wouldn't that be a beautiful antithesis to the number of the beast in chapter 13, 18 that adds up to 666? Now, in verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice shouting to all the birds. This concept of birds or vultures coming to an eschatological battle is not something new. We see it in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 17:46. But most particularly in the Gog and Magog chapter, Ezekiel 38 and 39, particularly Ezekiel 39, 17 through 20. Now, we're going to have the battle of Gog and Magog in chapter 20, referring to Satan after the millennium. How these two battles relate is not always clear. Matter of fact, we have some New Testament allusions to vultures at an end-time battle in Matthew 24:28 and Luke 17:37. So the birds are going to come to God's banquet. What an antithesis to the Messiah's banquet. And they're going to eat the flesh of kings and generals. This was mentioned back in 6:15, which is also the eschatological end-time setting. And so everybody who's against God is going to be unburied, which is the height of shame in the Near Eastern world. Then it says they gather the kings of the earth, back in chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, that relates this passage to the Battle of Armageddon, and I think it's just a further development of that battle we saw in chapter 16. And they're going to gather to do the war. The word gather here is perfect passive. That implies that Satan is behind it, but ultimately God is in control of all history, including the activities of the evil one. In verse 20, we have all three enemies mentioned. We have the wild beast, which is mentioned in chapter 13, the false prophet, which is also mentioned in chapter 13, who perform wonders in his presence. That goes to 13, 12, and 13, which shows how they work together. And those who had the mark of the beast, that's chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. Notice where it says they're hurled alive in the lake of fire. Notice they're conscious and they're alive. The lake of fire is the unique term in the book of the Revelation for the word Gehenna used often by Jesus. Now, it's an Old Testament allusion is Isaiah 30:32. And this concept is not unknown in apocalyptic Judaism about the idea of the afterlife for those who don't know our God, concluding fire. Enoch 54:1, 2 Enoch chapter 10, 2 Baruch 59:10. Now, the lake of fire is mentioned several times in the book of the Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 10, chapter 20, verse 14, chapter 21:8. The concept of lake of fire is that ultimate state of the abyss or Tartarus, where these evil spirits will be totally and completely separated from God. Now, the idea of brimstone says not only is the metaphor of fire, but of a stinking, putrid-smelling place, which is the ultimate destiny of those who rebel against God. Apparently, the lake of fire was created for the angels, but because men also rebel against him and refuse to worship God, though God has tried to bring them to himself through all of these plagues being redemptive, their ultimate state will be in the lake of the fire with the fallen angels. I really think it's theologically more true to say that men send themselves to the eternal lake of fire, not that God sends them. For God's heart is that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But it involves repentance and faith in the crucified Messiah, and they refuse to come to him, though they all have some degree of knowledge. And the levels of hell are determined by the amount of light that one has. Now, I think it's interesting that chapter 19, which we usually think of as the second coming, we often think of the book of the Revelation as being all about end time and the second coming, but this is the only chapter it's talked about. The primary focus of the book of the Revelation is not the how or the when of the second coming. The primary focus is that God is sovereign, that he is in control of history. And it's a word to hurting Christians saying, hang in there, trust me, it's going to work out all right. I'm with you, I know what's going to happen, and it will be worth it all. And that's the major thrust of the book of the Revelation.